Again, that's 1 Samuel, and I'll be reading all of chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Then Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we come to you this morning and we simply ask for your help as we hear from your word. Father, I pray that through your word right here, that you would reveal yourself, make yourself known to every single one of us here in this room, that we all might look to you, that we all might put our hope and our confidence and our trust in you and in nothing else. Let me pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to take a little bit of a calculated risk this morning by using a sports illustration. And I try intentionally not to overuse these. I know for some of you, any use of a sports illustration constitutes overuse. But I'm asking you to give me a break because today is Super Bowl Sunday. And not only that, but once again, my original home team is there in the big game. I say original home team because I'm originally from Massachusetts. I consider Racine my home now, but that was my original home. So the Patriots are my original home team, and this is the 9th time in only 18 seasons that they are in the Super Bowl. And what? That's good. Fellow New Englander. And while I can't say that I don't care about the game at all, I can say I care less about today's game than I've ever cared about one of these games. So I'm making progress, just baby steps. But there's a reason I'm mentioning this. This past week, a good friend of mine asked me which one of these past Super Bowls has been my favorite. And you would think with so many to choose from, it would take me a while to figure that out. But it came to me really quickly. It was 2 years ago when my home team was down 28-3 midway through the third quarter of the Super Bowl. Now, for those of you who guys don't like sports, you just like math, listen to this. Late in that game, they had a 0.03% chance of winning. That's a 99.7% chance that they were going to lose that game. And then what unfolded was one of the most dramatic reversals in sports history as they came back and won the game. And so because it was such a dramatic reversal, it just stands out in my mind as the absolute sweetest of all those games. But there's something a little bit ironic about that, isn't there? You know, in my memory, now that it's way in the past, in my memory, it stands out as the sweetest. But you know what? In the moment, particularly when they were down 28-3, in the moment, by far, it was the hardest of all the games to watch. And that's the nature of dramatic reversals, isn't it? Only I'm not just talking about silly sports games here. I'm talking about real life. If you've ever been in a situation where you experienced a dramatic reversal in your life, you might know what I mean. Maybe you're in a situation where things were bad, a season of despair, a season of darkness, maybe a season of hopelessness in your life. And maybe something happened, something came along and just dramatically reversed your situation for the good. If you look back on the situation, you might look back on it with fond memories, but in the moment, when you were actually going through it, it was probably anything but good. Because the reality is when we're in actual situations like that, we don't think about the dramatic reversal, we just think about our circumstances. When things are bad, they just feel bad. And here's the thing with situations like that. Not only is it just hard to be in them, but when we're in them, it's hard to see any way out. So ironically, when we are in most need of a dramatic reversal, that's when we are least likely to see it coming. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you even feel like your own life is in need of a change. Your own life is maybe in need of even a dramatic reversal. And perhaps at the same time, maybe you feel like it's just never going to come. Well, if that's the case, whether you just like a great story about a dramatic reversal, or whether you're here this morning and whether you are in great need of one yourself, either way, 1 Samuel is the book for you. 1 Samuel is the book that is all about dramatic reversals, about how the lowly, how the humble get lifted up and exalted. That's about how the proud, how the boastful, and how the arrogant get brought low and humbled. And we're gonna see that not just this morning, but all throughout this series through 1 Samuel. We're gonna see some familiar stories in this book, like the one we're going to see today. Perhaps many of you, the story of Hannah praying for a child is familiar to you. We're going to see other ones like David and Goliath, one of the most familiar stories in all the Bible. But we're also going to come across some surprising stories. Some stories that I'd be willing to bet that for many of you, as you hear them, you'd be surprised to even find out that these some of these stories are even in the Bible. Some of these stories sound like they're more out of an Indiana Jones movie or something from Lord of the Rings than you might expect to find in the pages of the Old Testament. But mostly, more than anything else, this is a book about how God works in the lives of his people, and he does so, even bringing about dramatic reversal for their good. And he loves to do it in what some have called upside down ways. Ways that you would never expect. Ways that we would never see coming. But here's the thing, this book isn't just about history. It is one of the historical books of the Old Testament, but it's about far more than just history. It has to do with real life. Which is fitting, because this whole story that's really about a dramatic change that happens on a national level for all of God's people, the whole thing starts out on a very personal level with one dramatic reversal in the life of one very special, very faithful woman named Hannah. So what I want to do, just begin our series this morning, I want to just walk through the opening story of 1 Samuel. We're just going to look at this story, and after we've walked our whole way through the story, then we'll go ahead and we'll make some specific application to our lives. So let's begin making our way through the story. And as it begins, the first thing we see are these dark days of despair. This opens up on a dark note. We meet this one family. There's a husband named Elkanah. He's got this very brief genealogy that tells us something very important about him. You want to know what it is? Here it is. He's not important. I mean, he's got a lineage, but in terms of lineage, these people are kind of nobodies in the Bible. They don't have any kind of backstory or history. He's basically a nobody, and he's from Ephrathah, which to most of us probably doesn't mean much. And really, in those days, at that time, it wouldn't have meant much to anybody either. I mean, to call it backwoods might be a little unfair, but it's not really a place of any kind of significance, at least not yet in this story. But eventually it's going to be, because Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem, the very city where we're going to meet God's anointed king in this story, King David, the same city where another king, a king in the line of David, would be born. But okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, we're just kind of meeting this family. And this guy, Elkanah, he's got two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. I know this makes us a little uncomfortable. You know, when you read Genesis chapter 2, you get a very clear picture that God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman. And despite that fact, there are many examples, numerous examples throughout the Old Testament of polygamy. But every time we see examples of it, it is always cast in a negative light. Problems always arise from it, and today's passage is going to be no different. So this isn't condoning it. This isn't kind of putting it out there for a model to be copied by any means, but it is being honest about the fact that it happened. And particularly in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, it happened especially when a husband's first wife couldn't have children. There was a huge concern to be able to produce an heir to pass on the inheritance, to keep on the family line. And Elkanah's first wife, Hannah, could not do that. And so he gets another wife, Peninnah, who is able to have children. So right out of the gate, though, these details here are kind of serving so that we can kind of get a feel for Hannah's situation. Because she's the real sort of main character here in this first chapter. And you kind of imagine how hard it must have been for her, not only to not be able to have children, but then to watch as this other woman comes in, and she gets to experience the very thing that Hannah most longed for. And to make matters worse, this other woman, Peninnah, she likes to rub it into Hannah's face. And so every year, they make the trek up to a place called Shiloh together as a family. Now, keep in mind here, this is long before Jerusalem was the capital city of the nation of Israel. The capital had not been established. There was no permanent structure of a temple. When Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, and then Joshua led them into the promised land, they had this mobile tent. It was a tabernacle, and they could kind of set it up and tear it down every time they were on the move. And when they came into the promised land, they set it up in a place called Shiloh, and there it stayed, even to this story here. And so this family, every year they go up to this place called Shiloh and they offer sacrifices to the Lord. They slaughter animals and they worship the Lord and they sit down and they have a feast together. They eat what they sacrificed, all as part of worship. And every year they'd go up, Peninnah would provoke and irritate Hannah. And we don't know exactly what she said, but you can imagine something to the effect of this, you know, making their way up and, oh, you know, this trek is just so hard. It gets harder and harder every year with all these children. Am I right, Hannah? Oh, wait, sorry. Oh, hey, look at how big Billy is this year. I mean, the time goes by so fast with kids, doesn't it, Hannah? Oh, wait, right. Sorry. Every single year, just rubbing it in. And this year, it seems to finally have caught up with Hannah. So she just breaks down and she weeps. I mean, they're there worshiping the Lord and she won't even eat. Even though her husband gives her the better portion, if you caught that when we read the story, he loves her. And you get a sense that even though she was not able to have children, that he still loves her. He seems like he's a pretty decent guy. And then he makes a pretty bad misstep there in verse 8. He says to Hannah, I mean, why are you crying? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I noticed some of you laughed when I read that. Just as a quick aside here, guys, this is not a great tactic, okay? If your wife is struggling, don't make it about you. You know, don't say, oh, what's the problem? At least you've got me. I mean, he's a nice guy here, but he kind of makes this about himself. He doesn't get it. And so here's poor Hannah. She is spiraling downward. She is spiraling downward into darkness and despair. She's got no hope, and she's got nobody she can turn to. Something has to give. Now, before we move on here, there is something that we have to see in this story. Hannah here is symbolically representing to us the entire nation of Israel at this point. Now, I want to be clear. This is a real story about a real family who actually lived in real history. But the reason why they're in this story, the reason why they're in the Bible is to point to something bigger. Her barrenness was a picture of what was going on throughout all God's people at that time. There was a spiritual barrenness of God's people. Now, this book happens right on the heels of a book called the Book of Judges. The Book of Judges is about this cycle of how God's people just go down and down and down into rejecting him, rebelling against him, into idolatry, following false gods. Those were dark days in Israel's history. And there's a refrain right through the book of Judges. Listen to what it says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These were perhaps some of the darkest, most hopeless days in Israel's history. The nation was barren. The nation was fruitless, was lifeless. They needed renewal. They needed revival. The whole nation was spiraling down out of control. Things were looking hopeless, just like they were for Hannah. So as the story opens up, you get the picture that this is more than just about one family. Somehow what Hannah needs is bound up with what the whole nation needs. And the whole thing turns on what we see next. Number two, the fervent prayer of a faithful servant. Okay, so Hannah, she's had enough. She needs to turn somewhere for help. So she goes to the house of the Lord and she's there. She's weeping. And while she's weeping, she prays and she says, Lord of hosts. The first Samuel chapter 1 is the first place in the entire Bible that phrase, Lord of hosts, is used. She's basically saying, God of everything, the one who's Lord over all creation, over all the earthly armies, over all the angelic heavenly armies, God of everything, hear my prayer. She's appealing to the one who's enthroned over all. She says, if you open up my womb, if you bring life where there's none, if you fill what's empty, and specifically she says, if you give me a son, she promises, if the Lord hears her prayer and reverses her situation, that she will in turn give her son back to the Lord. She says, no razor shall touch his head all the days of his life. I don't know if you caught that little detail there when we read through it. In the Old Testament, there was something called a Nazirite vow. When someone took a vow like this, they would abstain from three really important things. They would not drink alcohol, they would not touch anything dead, and they wouldn't cut their hair. Now, I'll be honest, for me, the first two I could do, it's the last one that would be really hard. Every 2 weeks, I've got to get a haircut. That just kind of bothers me. That would be really hard to do. But here's the thing. Whenever someone would take one of these vows, it was almost always temporary. It was almost always for a short period of time. What she's saying is if you do this, if you bring this about in my life, the son that you give me, he will be dedicated to you forever. For his entire life, he will be yours. Now, as she's praying this prayer, we meet another really important character here. On the way in, she passes this guy, Eli. Eli is a judge over Israel. He's also something kind of like the high priest. So he's sitting back and he's watching this whole thing unfold as she's weeping and crying and praying. And he's watching her and she's moving her lips, but she's just kind of speaking in her heart. And so he thinks that she's drunk. I mean, this is a little bit of irony here. I mean, this is the guy who's supposed to be like the highest spiritual leader in all of Israel. And he can't even recognize when there's someone here who's just pouring their heart out in fervent prayer. He calls her a drunk woman. I mean, poor Hannah can't catch a break. First, she's barren. She can't have kids. She has to share her husband. She has to share her husband with this woman who's as seemingly as fertile as a Wisconsin cornfield in the springtime. And then she seeks refuge in the house of the Lord, and the priest is giving her a hard time. She can't catch a break. Now, look, in fairness here, you know, Eli's not all bad. As we kind of see him in the story, he's a bit of a mixed bag. And so Hannah explains what she's doing. She basically says, I haven't been pouring drinks. I've been pouring out my soul to God. And with that, Eli basically turns and he turns his rebuke into a blessing. He blesses her and he basically says something to the effect of, may the Lord grant your request. And notice there in verse 18, it says, she went away. And she ate, and her face was no longer sad. There's this tiny little ray of light in the darkness, this tiny little ray of hope in the despair. And this little beam is gonna break forth in the dawning of an entire new day with what happens next. Number three, a gracious God grants new life. A gracious God grants new life. The next day, the whole family gets up, they worship the Lord again, and they head back home. And it says in verse 19, the Lord remembered Hannah. That has nothing to do with God's, you know, God's memory. It's not that he's forgetful. It's saying that he is specifically acting to answer her prayer. Hannah finds favor in God's sight. Hannah gets grace from the Lord. He overturns her situation. He causes her womb to bear fruit. He brings life where there was none. And Hannah conceives and gives birth to a son, and she names him Samuel. That name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for ask. She asked the Lord for him, and the Lord answered her prayer. And she recognizes, right away, she recognizes that this is a direct response from the Lord to her prayers. So the time comes for the family's yearly trip back up to Shiloh. It's interesting. This could be the first time that Hannah gets to go up to Shiloh now with a son. That pesky Peninnah can't bother her anymore, but she doesn't go. She stays behind and she says that she wants to fully wean her son before she goes up. And for a moment here, you almost kind of wonder, okay, this is what she's always wanted. Is she really going to be willing to part with this child? Is she really going to be willing to let him go? Sure enough, once he's weaned, back then probably would have been about 2 or 3 years old, she brings him back up to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and she dedicates him to the Lord's service. Listen to how chapter 1 comes to an end there in verse 27. She says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. That word for lent, it's much stronger than just like, you know, borrow. She's giving him, she is dedicating him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And notice how it ends. And he, that's the child, that's the little boy Samuel, and he worshiped the Lord there. This isn't about Hannah kind of begrudgingly kind of dragging her feet, having to kind of make good on her vow. This is her going up and delighting in the Lord as she offers her son in service to him, in lifelong service to the Lord, as she worships him and as he, even Samuel, the little child, worships the Lord. What a picture for us. To always remember to worship the giver and not the gifts, even when it comes to something as precious to us as our very own children. So by the time this chapter comes to a close, God has brought about this dramatic reversal of Hannah's entire situation. But remember that her condition represented the nation's lifelessness. God's answer to her prayer wasn't just the solution to her problem. It was the solution to the whole nation's problem. Somehow Hannah knows this, even from the birth of this boy, Samuel. And we see that there when she offers up this prayer that's almost more like a song in the very beginning of chapter 2. And we read this as our call to worship. I want us to look at this again very briefly here. Number 4, we see the arrival of the anointed. Hannah's song starts out kind of like you'd expect. It just has this personal praise. She says things like, "My heart exalts in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord." But then all of a sudden her song, her prayer, it kind of breaks open and it goes way beyond the scope of one mere family. She says things like, verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." That's not a reference to herself. I mean, at this point, Hannah's only had one child. What she's doing all throughout this prayer, she's making reference to how God brings about these dramatic reversals in the lives of all his people, those who were weak, those who were hungry, even those who were barren. And in some ways, as we work our way through this whole book, what we see is that Hannah's prayer, it's incredible how she knows so much. Hannah's prayer is almost like a poetic table of contents for all the rest that's going to come in the rest of the book. We're going to see all sorts of these incredible, dramatic reversals just like this one, where a barren woman gives birth to a child, where a little shepherd boy becomes the anointed king of Israel and leads him in victory over all God's enemies. We're gonna have a chance to come back to this prayer all throughout this series. Like I said, it serves almost as a table of contents. So again and again, these words, her prayer is gonna come up again and again. But what I really wanna see here is how this prayer ends. Look at the last 3 little lines there at the end of verse 10. It says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now remember, those were dark days in Israel's history. There was no king. Remember the refrain, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Hannah understands that the reversal of the whole nation's condition is bound up with the arrival of God's king, his anointed. And that is exactly what her son was born to do. Her son Samuel is going to prepare the whole nation of Israel to receive their long-awaited king, the anointed one, the one who's been anointed by God's own spirit. This Samuel is going to be, he's going to be like a kingmaker in this story. He's going to prepare the way and lead this nation into a whole new day. Out of these dark days under the judges and into a bright, hopeful new day under the reign of a special anointed king. But here's the thing. The words of Hannah's song go even beyond that. The scope of this is even beyond the nation. It says the Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. And that word there for anointed is the same word where we get the word Messiah. So what we're going to see as this story of 1 Samuel unfolds is that this anointed king, God's special chosen king who is anointed by his own spirit, is someone who points forward to all of us, points forward to another king, another anointed one who would overturn and bring about dramatic reversal, not just in the life of one nation, but would bring about dramatic reversal even to the ends of the earth in anyone's life, anyone who would ever trust in the Lord's anointed. This is ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus. You know, it's incredible when you get to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 1, once the angels have announced to Mary that she is pregnant with Jesus, she also has her own song, her own prayer song. In Luke chapter 1, you can read about it, and she patterns her song after this exact same prayer of Hannah. All throughout this book that we see this dramatic reversal in the lives of God's people, it's always bound up with the Lord's anointed. And all throughout this story, there's going to be, all throughout, he's going to be pointing us to the Lord's anointed who would come, namely Jesus. And how our fortune, so to speak, our situation is bound up with his, the anointed king. So that's where we're headed in this book. And the opening chapter introduces us just to these key main characters, to Hannah and to her son Samuel. But far more importantly than that, these opening chapter introduces us to a God who is able to bring about dramatic reversal in the lives of his people. More than anything else, this is a story that is about God and what God does and how God is able to do this incredible work in the lives of those who trust him. He's even able to bring about dramatic reversal. And he often loves to do things or to do that in upside down ways, in ways that we never saw coming. So what I want to do just very briefly in the rest of our time here, I just want to think about, okay, so what does that have to do with us? Okay, we walk through the story how God overturns the situation for one person, and okay, maybe we can even see how it connects with what God's going to do for the life of this whole nation, but how does this connect to us? And specifically, there's four things I want us to see here, four points of application I want us to see. Number one, despair never has the final word. With God, despair never has the final word. Final word. Dark days never need to be our final days with a God like this. In fact, not only is it the case that despair doesn't have to have the final word, but it is often the case that is exactly when God likes to show up. Often it's darkness that serves as the backdrop for the drama of redemption. Often it's despair that's the canvas that God likes to paint something new on. Emptiness is often the hole that God likes to pour a new foundation of hope into. And we see that again and again throughout this story, and not just in this story, but we see this again and again in the individual lives of his people who trust in him. And I think one of the ways, or one of the reasons why God likes to work in this way, why he so consistently likes to work in this kind of way, because it puts the spotlight on his work. He likes to bring us to the brink of hopelessness so that it's obvious to everyone that we could do absolutely nothing. If anything was going to get turned around, if there was going to be any sense of hope, it was only because of God's mighty work so that he can get the glory. So yes, perhaps maybe you are in a situation like that. Maybe you find yourself in a situation that feels despairing or hopeless. Perhaps your own situation may be a prelude to God working something out to bring about a dramatic reversal in your own life. Our God is a God who loves to work like that. And because that's the case, it is always right to run to a God like that. That's the second point of application this morning. It is always right to run to God. Hannah here is a picture for us. I mean, notice how she handled her own despair. She didn't blame God, even though twice it says in this passage, it was God who closed her womb. She doesn't blame him. She knows that he is the one, he's the one who's in total control of her situation. She doesn't get bitter. She doesn't shake her fist at him. She doesn't snap and kind of lash out at her provoker. She doesn't seek revenge. She simply pours out her heart in prayer. And did you notice the turning point in this whole story? One of the things I love about these stories in the Old Testament and the stories that we're going to see all throughout the book of 1 Samuel is that there's often this turning point, this one single moment in the story where all of a sudden something changes. Did you catch it here in this story? It wasn't when she conceived and gave birth to a son. It happened before that. It happened right after she prayed and she walked out of the house of the Lord. Before he had done anything, before he had intervened, before she even knew that anything was going to be different, she had simply poured out her heart to the Lord. That was the turning point. That was where it said that she was no longer sad. It is always right for us to run to the Lord of hosts, the one who was the God over everything. The same God that called Abraham and caused Sarah to no longer be barren and to give birth to a son who would become an entire nation. The same God who led his people out of Egypt, the same God who led his people into the promised land, the same God who would work right here to overcome her own barrenness. The same God who would one day send his anointed son, Jesus, who would be crucified. The same God who would even raise him from the dead. So that every one of us who trusts and believes in him, we would have the promise of eternal life. We'd have the promise that he would act on our behalf just like he did for Hannah. It's always right to run to God. But there's also a warning here for us in this same passage. Number three, it is dangerous to not see your need of God. It is dangerous to not see your own very personal need of God. Dramatic reversal can happen in both ways. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know, this talk of, you know, a season of darkness and a season of despair or hopelessness, this doesn't really connect with me. Things in my life are going great. And you know, if that's you, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But like Hannah, even after she was blessed with the son, it's right for us to give thanks to the Lord and worship the Lord and even give back to the Lord and see all the good things that we have as coming from him. And when that happens, there is nothing wrong with it. The problem is when we think everything in life is going great and we think because it is, we have absolutely no need of God in our lives whatsoever. That's not someone who's just, you know, whose life's just going good. That's a picture of someone who's exulting in themselves. And what we're going to see, not just in this story, but all throughout the story of 1 Samuel, is that even as God works to reverse his people's situation, to bring them from low, to exalt them, to lift them up, he also works to bring those who boast in themselves down. And so there is a warning here. Let God's word serve as a warning to you. Let his word so work in your heart that he might not have to bring you so down in life, but that he might work in your heart even now, so that even in the good times, you would see your need of him and trust in him and depend on him. And all of this All of this points us, this last point I want to make, number four, to trust in the Lord's anointed. The greatest example of God working to bring about a dramatic reversal in the lives of his people is in the life of his own anointed King Jesus, who humbled himself. Even though he was equal with God, he humbled himself and became like one of us to serve us. And he was humbled even to the point of death. And God raised him up. You know, one of the things that's hard, I think, sometimes to say, well, wait a minute, if we humble ourselves, then how do we know what's gonna happen to us? If we make ourselves low and humble, how do we know we're not gonna just get run over? Because Jesus did. Jesus was brought low and he was brought even to the point of death, but God raised him from the dead. And that was a promise to every one of us, every single one of us who is united to the Lord's anointed by faith, by putting our trust in him. There is a promise, even in his resurrection, there's a promise to every single one of us that in the end, the Lord will raise us up as well. Trust in the Lord's anointed. I want to just close this morning by telling a kind of a personal story in my life about dramatic reversal. As that language was kind of reverberating through my mind this week, I thought about, you know, a dramatic reversal that happened in my life. In fact, there were two of them. One of them came about when I was a pretty young man. I was only 13 years old, and you might be surprised to learn this, but when I grew up, I was kind of a short guy. I'm a short kid. I didn't have a lot of friends for a variety of reasons, and I got picked on a lot in school. I know, it's probably really surprising to many of you. And like Hannah in this story, one day, I just thought to myself, enough is enough. And I could not handle it anymore, only sadly, I did not run to the Lord. Instead, what I did is I looked inside myself for the solution. That's a common message you hear today. You know, whether you read the, you know, books or watch sitcoms on TV or movies that put out, the main message is you need to look inside yourself. Well, I looked inside myself as a young man and I made things a lot worse. And I said, enough is enough. I'm no longer gonna get pushed around. I'm gonna exalt myself. I'm gonna stand up for myself. And it was kind of a strange story. I went home and I shaved my head. It's sort of a symbolic outward thing of this renewal that was happening inside me, only it was kind of a bad renewal. And the next day I walked down to the bus stop and I could hear the kids already taunting me and jeering at me for, you know, my new bald haircut. And I walked up and I grabbed the first kid and I just punched him in the face. And then I went on to the next one. I did the same thing. And the Lord brought about a dramatic reversal in my life. And let me tell you, it wasn't good. I thought it was good at first. But it was a man-made, a me-centered, prideful, self-exalting reversal where I wanted to look inside myself and make myself something I could never be. And it was kind of ugly, actually. Over the course of the following years, I went from being bullied to becoming the bully. And I got good at it and, you know, lifted weights and got strong and started hanging out with all the tough kids and I became the tough guy. And after a while, no one ever messed with me, but I became a much worse person than I ever was before that. But God in his grace didn't leave me there. And he brought about another dramatic reversal in my life. By that time, he had to do it by knocking me down, by taking away my pride. It was several years later, I was in the army. I had constructed this whole life for myself that was built around human performance. It was built around how good could I make myself? How much glory can I get from people by performing? And the Lord brought about an injury in my life and I was humbled, I was brought low. I can remember a time when I was actually made fun of and mocked once again by my peers for not being able to perform the same way that I had become accustomed to. Only that time, the Lord had brought people into my life to point me to the Lord's anointed, to point me to the one who can truly exalt, who can truly raise up those who are willing to humble themselves. So I just want to say to you this morning as we begin this journey, there's more than one way to experience a dramatic reversal in your life. One way is to try to do it yourself. To look within you and to try to reach down and exalt yourself and build your life into something that you can make it. That doesn't lead anywhere good. But the other way is to humble yourself. To humble yourself and to give yourself to the Lord and his anointed. And if you do that, he will bring about such a wonderful, incredible, dramatic reversal in your life. Give yourself to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us here. I pray that you would be with us now this morning as we start this new journey through this book where you consistently show yourself to be faithful, to be trustworthy. I simply pray that you would use your word beginning today and over these next weeks and months, use your word to so work in our hearts that we would give ourselves totally in faith and trust in you. Help us even now to respond by trusting in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.